Well, if you're sitting as comfortably as space permits, it would be a big help to me, and I think to you, if you could turn to the passage we had read to us, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. It's on page 58 in the New Testament, the second half of the Church Bibles. Luke is explaining Jesus' ministry, why he came and what he came to do. And last week we saw him begin to outline it in negative terms as he faced the temptations in the wilderness. Now he switches to the positive. And although the thrust of the whole incident comes elsewhere, as we'll see next week, Luke includes the quotation that we're going to be focusing on tonight, verses 18 and 19 of chapter 4, because for him it sets out the program for Jesus' ministry. Here, in the language of the party conferences, is the policy document for the coming campaign, Messiah's Manifesto. Jesus, you'll remember, has come to Saturday at 7 in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he's been handed the scroll, and he unrolls it, and he reads from the book of Isaiah, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And the question, of course, is, what is it all about, those two short, pithy verses, 18 and 19? One level, they may seem very straightforward and obvious, but when you come to the 20th century, you discover lots of conflicting views. Some say, here is a special message to a particular socio-economic group. Literally, good news to the poor. For others, it's a very political message, an endorsement of liberation, even revolution, on behalf of oppressed minorities. Yet others have always, as the accusation runs, spiritualized these verses away. I had a friend once who got a thoroughly respectable degree without, he told me, getting the right answer to any of the questions in his paper. He was doing maths, of course. He assured me that the important thing in maths is simply to show you're working. As long as the examiners can see that you knew how to go about the problem, they didn't appear to mind if you couldn't add up and so got the wrong answer. As I was doing law, I found it rather perplexing because the only equivalent I could think of was that as long as you showed you knew the right arguments that were involved in the case, that would do. It didn't matter if you got the wrong verdict. Well, tonight, as we look at verses 18 and 19, I think it's very important not only that we get the right answers, but that we show our working. We not only need to know what these verses mean, but why they mean that. That's our only hope for understanding why Jesus came, explaining why. Why one of those meanings is the true meaning for Jesus' ministry and the true message for the Christian church. Obviously, we're working within time limits. I'm going to focus on the phrase, good news to the poor. I think as we tackle some of the issues there, we'll get the clue to some of the others. The method I'm going to adopt is to see at least something of how Luke records the development of Jesus' ministry in his gospel. Because if this is the manifesto, we shall expect to see it worked out as we follow through Jesus' ministry. It means we're going to set ourselves a little bit of an A-level task to begin with, so if at least mentally you'll roll up your sleeves and be ready for a little bit of work, we'll get down to it. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Whatever exactly it is, here is a message for the helpless. Now, there's no doubt about the literal meaning of the word poor in that verse. It means poor. It has got connotations of oppressed because of their powerlessness and the exploitation of the rich. One of the modern writers who's developed some of the thinking along these lines once read this. He said, how are we to understand these verses? Who are the poor? The poor are a physical category. An evangelical study carried out in 1980 concluded the poor refers to the manual workers who struggle to survive on a day-to-day basis, the destitute cowering as a beggar, the one reduced to meekness, the one brought low, those weak and tired from carrying heavy burdens, the leper, and very often the common people. The majority of references indicate that the poor are the mercilessly oppressed, the powerless, the destitute, the downtrodden. The poor, he said, are a physical category. But before we push the physical and the literal approach too far, we need to notice the next line. Or we'll run into trouble, won't we? He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He's sent me to proclaim release to the captives, literally to prisoners of war. But actually, it doesn't matter too much whether it's criminal, political, or war prisoners. We can't take that line too literally and physically, can we? It's hard to discover when and where Jesus did it. I was taken out to supper last week. I mentioned that in case any of you are wondering who you might take out to supper this week. But as we were heading for the restaurant, I was walked across Trafalgar Square and we passed the South African Embassy. And outside it, as there's been for years now, there's the students there demonstrating, the pickets. And written on one of their flags was the predictable, in one sense, slogan, "Release Nelson Mandela." I mention it because, of course, one of the striking things we can't discover anywhere in the records of Jesus' ministry is any such similar slogan. No, you don't expect him to release Nelson Mandela. But what about John the Baptist? What about his cousin? What about his forerunner? What about the one he pointed to as the greatest of the prophets? Not a whisper of release John the Baptist. Now, whatever Christian principles it's founded upon, it's actually, in some ways, quite difficult to see Jesus of Nazareth as the founder figure of Amnesty International. Who did he release? What prisoner did he ever set free? See, if I want to discover captives that Jesus sets free, I have to read on to passages like the paragraph beginning at verse 31, where I discover there's a man with an unclean demon. And in verse 35, Jesus rebukes him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the demon is thrown out. And verse 36, "They were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits.' And they come out." They were clearly quite unused to someone ever being able to release another from a demon like this. But here's a spiritual dimension to the captives that Jesus is releasing. Now, I go back to the phrase, good news to the poor, and I'm slightly more cautious now, aren't I? As I look at it again and try to work out exactly who is Jesus referring to. And you can read on, as you may do when you go home tonight, down the rest of this incident as we'll study it next week. And you'll see Jesus presents himself as a prophet. And he looks back at his predecessors and reminds his hearers of those to whom they came with their message. Verse 26, Elijah was sent to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. Well, she was poor, all right. But, verse 27, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And he was far from poor. He was a field marshal. The Living Bible, in its inimitable style, as it tries to describe Naaman coming with his gifts to try and get a cure, says that he brought a present of $20,000 in silver, $60,000 in gold, and 10 suits of clothing. That was at 1971 prices. Well, you expect a lot from Bupa if that's what you bring. Now, you see, they're only both poor in the sense that they're both helpless. The widow, because of her position, Naaman, because of his leprosy. Both of them because they were Gentiles, but that's for next week. Now we're scratching our heads, aren't we? So turn over a page, and just as we think light is dawning and we imagine there must be some other dimension to this poor, we discover in chapter 6 and verse 20 that everything seems to go back to square one again. Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and he said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Well, that seems obvious and literal, doesn't it? Now, of course, the knowledgeable ones are immediately turning back to Matthew's gospel because they know that there it's quoted as, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So why is Luke reporting it like this? Well, here again is this modern commentator making his point. The relation between this group, the poor, in Luke's gospel, the poor of chapter 6, verse 20, and the poor in spirit of Matthew's gospel must be made clear. Poor in spirit does not mean spiritually deprived. Well, that's very true. It means, he goes on to say, those who, because of their poverty or powerlessness, are dependent on God to help them because no one else will. Poor in spirit describes an attitude to God which characterizes the poor. It does not mean they're saved, it means they're open to help from God. Now we do need to tread very carefully. I believe when we talk like that, it's starting to tie the cord between physical poverty and helpless dependence on God far more tightly than either experience or, strangely enough, Luke's gospel suggests. An attitude to God which characterizes the poor, it means they're open to help from God. But that's not our experience in this country today, is it? Inner city churches are not bulging at the seams with poor who are open to help from God. Inner city missionaries do not report endless poor, wide open to help from God, longing for a missionary to come and deliver it. No, it is hard going there, just funnily enough as it is in the affluent parts of the city. Just looks better here, simply because we've got hundreds of thousands to manage to get the ones we've got here tonight drawn from. And who else is going to go to a church on an estate in Hackney Marshes unless they live there? Now, the Church Urban Fund isn't set up to celebrate, is it, glorious numerical success in the inner city? And my experience warns me not to tie this bond too closely. Actually, strangely enough, so does Luke's gospel. "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God," at first sight, looks as if it's making a virtue out of poverty. But if you go on and study Jesus' ministry and those whom he ushers into the kingdom, it's hard to tie too tightly the thought that the ones who are dependent on God are those who, because of their poverty or powerlessness, in some literal physical sense, has driven them there. It's not limited to economic poverty or to social powerlessness. Turn over one more page and jump to chapter 7. You'll find here that once more, as John the Baptist is in prison, he sends some messengers to Jesus because he's not quite sure if Jesus is the one who's to come. And Jesus, to demonstrate who he is, sends word back of the many miracles he's done, and he ends at the end, chapter 7, verse 22. At the end of the many miracles he's done, he says, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is he who takes no offence at me. And when the messengers have gone, he goes on to talk to the crowd who's left of the greatness of the Baptist. And he identifies those who've taken no offence at him, Jesus, because they took no offence at the Baptist. He describes them in verse 29. When they heard this, all the people, and as you'll see, it must mean all the common people, and the tax collectors justified God. And they're there in distinction to the Pharisees and the lawyers of verse 30. All the people and the tax collectors. But they're compared to the Pharisees and the lawyers, the religious experts. Now, what marks out these common people and tax collectors is that they're spiritually the poor relations, even the outcasts. You'll find the tax collectors and the sinners, are a refrain in Luke's gospel for the type of people that are drawn to Jesus and Jesus draws to himself. And their common factor is not economic poverty. The stigma of the tax collector is not his poverty. Many of them, of course, weren't at all poor. That was precisely the problem. It's how they got rich. It's that they were exploiters and thieves and traitors. There was a nationalistic, a moral, a religious smear attached to them. And it baffles the religious establishment that those are the type that Jesus draws to himself. So if you flick on to one of the most famous chapters in Luke's Gospel, to chapter 15. You'll see the same theme echoed. Chapter 15, verse 1. This is page 74. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. What's he doing with them? And so Jesus told them this parable. In fact, he tells them three. And Jesus' explanation is in terms of their lostness. It says, if you lose a sheep and you find him again, you rejoice, don't you? If you lose a coin and you find it again, you rejoice, don't you? If I find the diary that I've lost, I shall rejoice. If any of you found it, please help me to. So he says in the most famous of all the stories that we know, he says, if God has lost a son and has found him again, he rejoices, doesn't he? Now, these people are around me. I'm eating with them, says Jesus, because they were lost and found. That's the ultimate poverty they've been rescued from. Turn on one more page. No, two more pages to chapter 19. Listen to Jesus summarizing his own ministry. Yes, we started with him at the beginning of the ministry. Well, see him here as he's on the very verge of reaching Jerusalem, which in Luke's language is to be the end. The whole ministry is pictured as a journey there. And in verse 10 of chapter 19, he's standing side by side with his newest convert, with the newest member of the kingdom of God, and he explains why this man is in, and he says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And who is the man? Well, he's Zacchaeus. And what do we know about Zacchaeus? Well, we all know he was a tax collector. If we went to Sunday school, we all know he was a very little man. And if we've read our Bibles and if we got to verse 2 of chapter 19, we know he was rich. And as he starts his ministry, he says, I've come to bring good news to the poor. And as he comes towards Jerusalem, he sums up what he's come for and he says, I've come to seek and to save the lost. Now, I mustn't ignore these pointers. There's no indication, this modern commentator writes, that in Matthew's use of poor in spirit, economic realities were excluded. Well, of course that's true. But it's actually not true that Luke is restricting the phrase the poor merely to economic realities either. And the message of his gospel, I discover when I come to the very last page, is not an economic one or a political one, but a spiritual one. Turn to page 86, will you? Here's the message he leaves with his disciples, verse 46 of chapter 24. Here's the risen Jesus reminding them that it's written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Yes, it's a spiritual message. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached. And the lost in Luke's gospel are those in desperate need of forgiveness of sins. And there's no denying the strand that the poor to whom that good news is preached are those in desperate need of forgiveness of sins. It's a message for the helpless. But having said all of that, it's perfectly valid to ask the question, isn't it? Well, if that's what he means, why does Luke speak in these terms? Why does he thrust these economic terms at us? Well, let me attempt to answer with three brief reasons. Why, as we come back to Luke chapter 4, and we're going to settle down a little more there now, why does he speak in terms of good news to the poor? Firstly, because he brings a message of grace. And in many ways, this phrase, good news to the poor, to preach good news to the poor, is Luke's way of saying, he's anointed me to preach a message of grace. It's a powerful way of saying it, if you think about it. How obviously that it's a message, the gospel is a message of grace, is true for the wealthiest, most respectable convert. But it's most obvious, isn't it, for the poorest, least respectable convert. If you wondered what makes some people Christians, if you wondered why some people are in particular clubs and sets, I mean, when you've got someone as talented as Richard Cunningham, who was leading the service tonight, as subtle and sophisticated as Richard, you might think those were the reasons he's on the staff. When you meet others of us who'd better remain nameless, whose gifts are well hidden, you might understand it would be of grace. Jesus has come to preach a message of grace and to single out the most obviously least deserving types is a clear way of emphasizing it. Here are the people who are so clearly helpless, who are so clearly unable to merit passport. And he's good news for the poor. It's good news of an undeserved kingdom. And what more vivid way of expressing it than this? Good news to the poor, to those locked in and destined to be left out of this world. Here's a kingdom wide open to them. And the economic language ought to be a constant warning to us. The wealthy, the rich, whom Luke often harps on about, those who are locked into this world with all its status quos, whether because of cash or brains or prestige or power or personality or position, whether that's us, if once we've become so complacent and settled, woe to you who are rich. For you've received your consolation. It's harder, he said, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Ever seen a camel go through the eye of a needle? You can't do it, can you? Not even Paul Daniels can manage it. It's very hard for the person who has it all, salary, house, Porsche, good looks, to throw themselves on God's mercy, to be dependent on someone else. The Bank of England and all the other banks don't have Threadneedle Street as their address for nothing. But with God, all things are possible. And shortly after saying that, we stumble across two converts, a blind beggar and a rich tax collector. But it's a message of grace, and it's a vivid way of speaking of it. This is good news to the poor, the captive, the blind, the oppressed, the obviously helpless. It has to be undeserved help. Secondly, he speaks like this because Luke is saying that Jesus is coming with a message for all. The commentator who's insisting on us taking seriously the economic poor writes this. He says, this understanding may be new to some in Britain, but we must remember the position of power, wealth, and affluence from which we as a nation have been accustomed to read the scriptures for over a century. Now, there's validity in his warning. It's very easy, isn't it, for us to have all manner of cultured blinkers on. And I don't want to remove the sting from Luke's writing. We must not smooth over the rough edges that grate against our culture. Jesus announces good news that cuts to every level of society. And we cannot sweep that challenge under the carpet. Look, it's already been clear in the earlier chapters of Luke's gospel that this gospel is going to be good news of universal salvation. And Jesus is echoing that here. Look at his language. Good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. It is a very powerful way of saying all, isn't it? Good news for the bottom of the pile. Poor, captive, blind, oppressed. You don't get much further down than that. You see, all slips off the tongue too smoothly after a while. So Luke is constantly illustrating it in his gospel. Good news comes to a leper, a foreigner, a woman, and that was quite low down the pile in those days, to the poor. Yes, them too, Jesus is saying. And if it's not exclusively the economic poor he has good news for, then it is certainly not exclusive of them. Here's Tom Skinner, the black son of a black clergyman, brought up in Harlem, New York, speaking to a Christian conference some years back with a rather bitter account of his childhood days. He was a wild teenage rebel. And he speaks of two cowards he met in those days, the second of which was what he called the hyper-Christian. He called himself, and I quote, a Bible-believing, fundamental, orthodox, conservative, evangelical Christian. Whatever that meant. He had half a dozen Bible verses for every social problem that existed. But if you asked him to get involved, he couldn't do it. If you went to him and told him about the social ills of Harlem, he would come back with a typical cliché. What those people down there need is a good dose of salvation. However, I never saw that cat in Harlem administering that dose. Christ is the answer, he'd say. To be sure, Christ is the answer. But Christ has always been the answer through somebody. We've got to come to grips with the fact that God is the great manager of all time. He gets his job done through people. And as I think on these words, it strikes me that our danger at St. Helens is not that we'll avoid the poor for theological reasons, but for materialistic ones. We just won't naturally drift their way. I was talking to a medic the other day. He's just been given a place in a GP scheme in Tunbridge Wells. But he told me he'd also got an application form for a job in a hospital in Birmingham, in an area of Birmingham, I think it was an OBS and gynae unit, where 40% of the women speak Punjabi only. That medic happens to speak Punjabi himself. So I told him he had no choice which job to take. Not because Tunbridge Wells doesn't need the gospel. It does. But dozens of you can go there. Now, he has no choice because the poor of that area of Birmingham need it too. Do we have any other Punjabi-speaking Christian medics in the house tonight? Well, there's no one else we can send, is there? It's got to be him. And as he's not here tonight, I'll make sure he gets the tape. But you see, the point is we won't drift there naturally. We'll all make it to the Tunbridge Wellses. If Luke, if Jesus had come to say he was just preaching good news to all, we could easily handle that. If you give the good news to anyone, it's part of giving it to all, isn't it? But Jesus said, and Luke writes, good news to the poor. And that forces me to think. I may not have to bus the poor into St. Helens to validate what goes on here, but it does mean I need to think very hard and seriously about when I go from here and where I go. It does if I'm going to reflect the message of verse 18. It does if I believe that this gospel is good news for all and that includes good news for the poor. I'll have to think where in the UK I go next. I'll have to think with a gospel mind. I'll have to think about abroad if I'm going to think with a gospel mind and I'm going to think about the truly poor. But if we simply let our careers and promotion dominate, we'll end up practicing a message for the fairly wealthy at any rate. You can't read verse 18 and push the poor into a gospel ghetto, can you? You wouldn't have the gospel for all if you did. As Luke speaks like this, because here's a message of grace, here's a message for all, but also because here's a message of jubilee. And I want to end as we move from verse 18 to verse 19. Because you'll understand the picture clearly if you can understand what's going on in verse 19. Take a deep breath and let me take you back hundreds of years further, even than this incident in Nazareth. In the Old Testament, they had a year that was called the Year of Jubilee. It worked something like this. When the Israelites came together as a nation, it seems that they would operate and grouped together in small clusters of families, and they'd work the land. And if they had a bad year and a bad crop, they'd take out a loan, and if they found they couldn't repay it, they might have to send one of the workers in that small group of families to go and work for the lendor. If they still got the wrong weather or things went badly for some reason or another, they might find themselves having to sell some of their land, even all of their land. And in an agricultural community, that's a disastrous time, isn't it? That's exactly the stages when your workforce is in servitude to others, when your land is given over to others, that you're stuck in the poverty trap. Your debt's mounting, unable to break out of it. So once in a lifetime, every 50 years, to be precise, Year of Jubilee was declared. And it was a year when debts were cancelled. People were returned to the families they came from. Property was given back to its original owner. The poverty trap was sprung. It's a marvellous picture of grace, isn't it? It's a marvellous picture of help for the helpless. Just turn back, if you're interested, to the book of Leviticus. It's page 110 at the beginnings of the Bibles. Leviticus 25. I'm going to read from verse 9. Just imagine the scene. Here's the announcement that Jubilee year is coming up. Imagine the reaction of people. Verse 9, "Then you shall send abroad the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall send abroad the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his family." Who do you think was thrilled when Jubilee Year came up? Well, the poor, of course, weren't they? They were the ones for whom it spelled good news. Well, now listen to Jesus. Have that picture in your mind. And listen to what he's saying. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year, the Jubilee year of the Lord." And you see, the picture that's presented to us throughout the gospel stories is this, that each and every one of us has forfeited our plot in heaven. We're left to live life in servitude. Year by year, the debts of our sins have piled up. They are quite impossible to pay off. But once in a lifetime, no, once in eternity, it's promised that God will declare jubilee. Debts cancelled. Sins pardoned. Liberty. Life with God's family, inheritance, a place with God himself available again. And Jesus says, "I've come to preach, to proclaim, to herald, to trumpet the Jubilee Day of Atonement, the acceptable year of the Lord, the year in which he's pleased to show extraordinary favours." 1989 is still part of that year, but in his mercy has become an era. Do you understand the language? It's a striking picture of grace, isn't it? Help to the utterly helpless. It's a challenging reminder of a message for all, of a message of jubilee. One of the climaxes of Luke's gospel comes on the cross outside Jerusalem, the Day of Atonement. Hanging beside Jesus is a dying thief, a confessed criminal, who knows he deserves nothing more from this world than the gallows he's on. And he has nothing with which to bargain in the next, no past, no future. He's helpless, lost. He throws himself on God's mercy in a most striking manner. He turns to Jesus dying next to him and calls on him as if he were a savior king. And he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And I imagine it's with astonishment and amazement, and I'm sure it's with delight, he discovers it's jubilee. Because the Saviour King turns to him and says, "Today, with me in paradise." That's the good news to the poor. That's the release to the captive. That's the liberty for those who are oppressed. And 1989 is still the acceptable year of the Lord. So don't presume before you say, remember me. Let's pray. Our loving sovereign God, for those of us who've experienced the joy of Jubilee, make us grateful as we remember again the wonder of that year and that era. For those of us who still look on the outside, and whether we know it or not, are poor and captive and blind and oppressed, grant us grace to turn to our Saviour King and say, remember me. For his name's sake. Amen.